Well, good morning, everyone on this great Sunday. Jason made a great introduction there this morning. We're going to look today at the text which Jason has read, and I believe he's going to read a little bit more later on, but I'm not going to be really dwelling an awful lot on particular areas of the text, but just to give a small bit of background before we pray, the letter to the Corinthians was written about AD 50 by Paul, who spent about a year and a half in that church. Now, Paul, the Corinthian church was in a bit of a mess, anyone who's familiar with the letter to the Corinthians. And much of their background, sort of bringing up and their background of the city itself, had really heavy influences on these Christians when they came to faith in Christ. They had an awful lot of baggage to bring with them. Because Corinth was, to be honest with you, it was a rather hideous place. It had temples to many of the gods and all their associated sacrifices. It was a place of really low moral standards. It was kind of called the city of love. And even Paul himself was really reluctant to come there after getting a bit of a bruising in the previous place. But all of this kind of mental garbage and religious garbage was feeding into their ability of being able to cope with the gospel. And it gave rise to all sorts of problems, including today a group of people who basically dismissed the idea that the dead resurrected. So Paul has to write this particularly firm rebuttal, and I just love it because I love Paul's logic. Paul just logically goes through their beliefs and says, well, look at it, this is what you believe, guys. You have to buy into the rest of this stuff then as well. If you dismiss the resurrection, all this other stuff is null and void. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your great message in the Bible, that it is so unified from Genesis to Revelation, that it is so tuned into the condition of the human heart, that it, every word in the Bible, every image, every shadow, every picture, every type relates to us, Lord. It relates to our lives. We can see that we are sinners. We can see that even as Christians we struggle, and we can see that even as Christians we live in the now but not in the already. We see tastes of the heavenlies. We have tasted the heavenlies. And we see great promises. And we see great hopes. And yet we struggle in this life. And we just thank you, Lord, for giving us hope through your word, through these letters that Paul wrote, through the rebuttals and the logic that this great apostle used to fight back against strange teachings and beliefs. Teachings and beliefs that, by the way, are still around today. And Lord, you know this well, and you help us to cope with them as well as we speak to people, because there is nothing new under the sun. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. So this is a serious problem in the Church of Corinth. And we already saw, anyone who's read the letter to the Corinthians lately, you'll see in one of the earlier chapters that Paul says, look, you guys needed solid food, but I haven't been able to give it to you. I've been giving you milk. You're so spiritually, such spiritual babies, you need milk. And that was after spending a year and a half with them. And Silas and Timothy were there as well, and Priscilla and Aquila, great teachers, a great team of five. And yet the Corinthians weren't really, I don't know, they just weren't at it. And I think it just shows the great influence of the culture around them at the time that was just bombarding them, the world pressing in on their beliefs and their ability to be able to follow the gospel. So Paul has to address this problem in a really stern way. Because these people, they basically believed that there was no, some of these Christians, no, they were Christians, there's no idea or no hint in this particular letter that they were heretics. But some of these believers had this strange notion that there was no resurrection of the dead. So you might say to yourself, well, if they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, what do they believe in? Well, they believed that once believers died, that was it. That was the end. That the spirit went on into a sort of a non-physical eternity. Now, there's plenty of people today who believe that too, isn't there? So Paul has to try and nip this in the bud. And we can ask ourselves, why would the Corinthians have this strange belief? I mean, the gospel in verses, the first couple of verses there of chapter 15 is so simple. There are three things Christ was buried. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. You cannot dismiss any one of those and still have any vestige of the gospel left. So Paul obviously understood perhaps the problems that the Corinthians had culturally, and they brought this to the table as they came to their Christian faith. So let's examine, first of all, before we look at the text, three possible reasons why the Corinthians would hold to this strange belief that there was no resurrection of the dead. The first, I think, reason is that the main belief in the people of Corinth, remember now, most of the people in Corinth were not Jews, even though there was a good smattering of Jews there, they were not Jews. They were Greeks and Romans. So this idea that there was an afterlife, that there was a physical resurrection into the afterlife, would have been really strange to them. So when Paul comes along preaching the gospel and preaching that there's a resurrection of the dead, they probably couldn't grasp this fully. They kind of had the idea that the body was like a prison, and death marked the release of the soul to soar up into the eternal. And everything here in this world, including the flesh, including the body, was bad, and it was a shadow of better things to come. So Gnosticism thought that matter, including the body, was inherently bad, but the spirit was good. So as a result of this kind of presupposition, Gnostics believed that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, had no real meaning. I mean, try and have a stable society with that sort of a belief. They believed that the grossest sin had no real meaning because life, real life, I should say, existed only in the spiritual realm. So the Corinthians obviously had all this baggage to bring with them into their new faith. And all this baggage was probably nibbling at their Christian faith, casting doubt on every, you know, every time they thought about the resurrection of the dead. This philosophy of Gnosticism might have been gnawing at them, just needling them. A difficult philosophy for them to take. Of course, a second reason might be, and we still have this today, is the adage, dead men don't rise. That's still around, isn't it? You speak to an awful lot of people about faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and you will basically be mocked because dead people don't rise. That's still around today. Now, it's funny. If you look, and if there's anyone here who's doubting the fact of the resurrection, if you look at where the resurrection took place, it obviously took place in a small community in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Israel, modern-day Israel, in those days was not a very populated place. It didn't have the millions that it contains today. Much of other people's business would have been known by an awful lot of people. It's probably one of the worst places in the world where you would want to start a lie like the resurrection, because everyone would just call you out straight away. Everyone knew what was going on in Jerusalem. So it's funny that nowhere in Jerusalem, when we read in Acts, nowhere in Jerusalem is the resurrection denied. It's only when we get out into Paul's visits to the Gentile countries that we see people, as Paul is speaking on the streets, we see people mocking this idea because it was entrenched in Gnosticism and their own cultural beliefs. But in Jerusalem, there was a belief, there was no doubt, a belief that Christ had died, was buried, and deny it or not, the body was not found. Ergo, some people, these believers, believed that that the body was resurrected. Others just didn't want to get into the resurrection because they knew if they examined it too closely, it might have grave consequences for their lives. But Paul, it's interesting to note that in in Acts 26, he's speaking to Agrippa, and he's making a challenge before the king. And he says to the king, he said, "It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul wasn't on trial before King Agrippa for some airy-fairy charge. The specific charge was the resurrection of Christ. And Paul was not embarrassed to say that he was standing up for the resurrection of Christ, that he believed in the resurrection of Christ. And in Acts 24, in a couple of Let me see. I'm going to stray here a bit. In a couple of verses later, in Acts 26, Paul says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Again, giving credence to the fact that Paul looked on the resurrection because it was such a local thing, it was such a local story of the day, as a done deal. There were very few people denying it around Jerusalem in those days, apart from the people who were denying it for a specific reason. And the third reason, perhaps, that the Corinthians were having such a problem with believing in the resurrection of the dead was the Corinthians were a people who wanted everything now. We see right through the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he calls them proud. They're a prickly people. They're boastful. Their worship is highly disorganized. It's a right mess at the Lord's Supper. There are people who have plenty and are eating plenty, looking down and mocking people who have nothing in the congregation. There's a lack of love, which causes Paul to go on and write that great chapter about love. They wanted everything now. They hadn't grasped the idea that there was the now, but also the not yet aspect to Christianity. They thought that once they had been, they'd entered into the fullness of their inheritance in Christ, spelt out by the baptism of Christ, that they were there. They had arrived. They had everything. One particular commentator writes, one commentator says, they saw constant victory over sin, sickness, suffering, and Satan as the right by faith of every properly directed Christian. Sound familiar to anyone? The logical conclusion of such an approach to Christian discipleship was to claim with Hymenaeus and Philetus that the resurrection is past already. You can read that in 2 Timothy. And these people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were causing awful problems in the church because they were eroding the fact that the resurrection had not occurred. So the health and the wealth brigade who thought, like the Corinthians, that if you are in Christ, that you had mastery over sin, over sickness, over suffering, and over Satan, that's still with us today. So these three elements are an important background for us understanding why these folk, or some of these folk, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now we read verses 1 to 11 earlier on in the first installment that Jason read. But Paul addresses the believers now in the church. And he reminds them, first off, as Jason pointed out earlier, of the gospel. In verses 1 there, we see in the first couple of verses that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this must be the most succinct summary of the gospel in the Bible, and it would do as well to memorize it. Note the three verbs. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. Died, buried, raised. Men had put Christ to death. Men had buried Christ. But only God had raised Christ. So Paul realizes that to establish the truth of the resurrection firmly in the minds of these people, he reminds them of a fact. No doubt a fact that he had told them on many previous occasions when he'd been with them. A fact that there was a lot of weight behind it. And that was the fact that he had seen Christ. He had seen Christ on the road to Emmaus himself. Verse 8 says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And to reinforce his point, to show that, you know, it's not just me who saw Christ. If you don't believe me, go and ask these others. In the following verses, 5 to 7, he says, "And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So what do you think of this? Again, Jerusalem was a small place. It wasn't like London or New York. People could check these things out. People could find out these people, ask them, What's your take on this resurrection? Did you see this Christ? And this Paul is kind of insinuating this. Look at, he says, most of whom are still alive. He said, most of these 500 who saw Christ are still alive. Go ask them. If you don't believe me. And we see that already the Corinthians had a problem with Paul. They were groupies to certain preachers. They didn't seem to regard Paul with any great respect in ways. Some followed Apollos, some others. They were people who were very used to following great orators in their culture, and whoever could speak most eloquently would get their ear. And Paul here says, look, I'm not the only man who has seen the risen Christ. There are many others. Check it out if you don't believe me. So after laying out this first fact that Paul has seen Christ risen, he then goes on and he magnificently and logically outlines in the second part, verses 12 to 19, the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. That Christ is central to the gospel. He's the linchpin. Paul kind of comes at them from the angle, look at, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then this is going to have serious implications for some of the other beliefs which you purport to hold to. If you don't hold to a belief in the resurrection of the dead, then you are pulling out the keystone of the gospel, the thing that holds the whole gospel together, and the gospel will collapse. It'll tumble down. He argues in verses 12 to 13, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, the Corinthian church was in a mess. They had their problems. But as far as we know, they weren't heretics. They weren't denying that Christ himself had resurrected. So that's why Paul works backwards, you see. It's like saying to them, look, guys, you agree that Christ has been raised from the dead, don't you? But if, as you claim, there is no resurrection of the dead, then how can Christ be raised? And then he goes on to lay out seven consequences of their belief. In other words, he says to them, if you don't take it as a given that because Christ was raised, therefore we shall be raised, this will have consequences, seven of them. See, can you spot them? In verses 14 to 19, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, perished there doesn't mean hell. It just means ceasing to exist, annihilation, pretty much what the Greeks believed. And verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Number one, your preaching is in vain if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Our preaching is in vain. My preaching today is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Paul is accused of misrepresenting God. We today, as we go around spreading the gospel, are being accused of misrepresenting God if there is no resurrection of the dead. Not even Christ has been raised. Number four. Number five, we're still in our sins. Number six, those Christians that have died previous to our generation have perished. And number seven, we are a people most to be pitied. I think most of us would agree they're pretty grave consequences, aren't they? The resurrection of the dead, based on the resurrection of Christ, is a keystone to the gospel. So the gospel that left, if you take out the hope of the resurrection of the dead, is nothing. It's an empty shell. And that's why Paul uses in this particular text, he uses the word in vain several times. You might have noticed it there. Verse 14 in particular, and if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now the Greek word there is kenos, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, K-E-N-O-S, which means empty. In other words, Paul is saying, your faith in our preaching is devoid of content. It's got no substance. It's insipid. It lacks power. It's nothing. And Paul is, of course, implying that if there is no resurrection of the dead at the core of the gospel, then how could it be good news? Because it doesn't solve the problem of sin. It doesn't solve the problem of how sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. Its preachers can be accused of misrepresenting God, of even lying about God, claiming that he raised Christ when in fact he didn't. And by implication as well, it implies that Christ is a liar and therefore a sinner, because he claimed that he would rise again on the third day. And fourthly, Paul is saying its people can be pointed to as a people most to be pitied, spreading a message which is empty of any power over death or eternal hope. Indeed, a people who have hope only in this life only. I mean, what would make them different from any of the other people that are walking the streets of Corinth at that time? These Christians, if this is what they believed in, could join them and say, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There was nothing that made them different to others, really. The third point we look at today is the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus, verses 20 to 34. So Paul has reminded them in verses 1 to 11 that he's seen the risen Christ. It's a fact, he says. In the second particular lot of verses we looked at, 12 to 19, Paul outlined how crucial the resurrection of Christ and therefore the resurrection of the dead is to eternal hope and to the gospel. And now he just outlines some of the consequences of the resurrections of Jesus. We won't go into this in awful detail. But as Jason laid out earlier on, as he read this, he put emphasis on the first three letters of the verb, or the verse 20 there, B-U-T. This but must be one of the sweetest ones in the entire Bible. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, says Paul, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's not embarrassed here. He's not ashamed to say that it is a fact that Christ has resurrected. He's the first fruits. In other words, he's the first man from many to be resurrected. Now, some might be sitting there thinking, but hang on, what about Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? Weren't they brought back to life? They were. But they were brought back from life, from death, just so that a few years was put on to the end of their lives. They weren't resurrected. They had no mastery over death. They just had delay over death. One commentator says that Christ is the first fruits of an immense harvest. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is good news. This is the gospel that can save. This is the gospel that can bring meaning and hope for the Christian and the seeker, because it's based on a true event that took place in a particular time in history, the resurrection of Christ, and therefore implying the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul does an interesting thing. He draws a parallel then between Jesus and Adam. In verses 21, 22, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now there's an entire sermon there, isn't there? So if these Christians who denied a bodily resurrection were doing so because of their Gnostic background, a belief that the physical was bad, then we can appreciate how a bodily resurrection might have been difficult for them to comprehend. But this belief was really starving them of fully appreciating what God's, or what Christ's incarnation meant. If they believed that all things associated with the physical body was even or evil, how could they marvel at the beauty of the gospel? How could they comprehend that Adam and Eve, when God created them, were sinless, but truly human? They were sinless, but truly human. Now, in today's world, this idea is dismissed out of hand. It's mocked at. You have people even saying, well, to err is human. You know, or I'm not perfect. I sin like everyone else. God will understand this if there is a judgment. I do my best. What else can I do? We have all heard this. Now, this saying is so tragic if you break it down. There is truth in it, but there is a huge lie in it. It's true, yes, that people are not perfect. But in the judgment of God, he will not turn an understanding ear to those who have refused his offer of life through his son. A son who wasn't just a good man, he was the perfect man. Let me say that again. He was the perfect man. He wasn't just a good, a better, or the best man. He was the perfect man. He led a sinless life on behalf of all of those who would trust in him. He was truly human, but also truly God. This would have been so hard for the Gnostics to understand, wouldn't it? Yes, it's true that people are not perfect. We're not perfect at all in this room today, the best of us. Even those in Christ, we are not perfect. And sometimes we as Christians will look at our lives and we'll see these imperfections, these sin, this badness that is still in us. And we ourselves have a tendency to downplay the physical part of our makeup, don't we? We even sometimes, when it comes to thinking about Christ, we tend to downplay his humanity and elevate really his spiritual side, the magnificent side that is in union with Christ, or with God and with the Spirit and the Trinity. We don't tend to think deeply about his humanity as much. We can be a small bit like the Gnostics ourselves, perhaps, because we see flaws in ourselves and we see that our minds drift from the holy to the profane at times. That we don't tend to dwell or think of ourselves as one day being sinless, like God created Adam when he declared that it was good, or like Christ. But that's the reality of the gospel. The physical, I'm sorry to say, Gnostics, is not all bad. The physical the physical element of our lives today, or of our makeup today, is not all bad. Wasn't it in the same letter that Paul said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Even our bodies, our physical bodies, are a beautiful gift from God. They're not something to be thought of in a lower way than our spiritual side. Because we will one day be resurrected. We will one day join with Christ with physical bodies. Verse 21 and 22 again. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ lived a life that neither Adam nor any human being that followed Adam was able to live. At the end of Adam's life came death. At the end of Christ's life came death as well. But death could not hold Christ, because he was sinless. And our great God is not an unjust God. He will not keep a sinless man in the grave. Paul, writing in Acts chapter 2, 24, says, God raised him up, speaking about Christ, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the hope of the gospel. R.C. Sproul writes, the sinlessness of Jesus is critical to the full biblical understanding of his sacrificial death. Not only does Christ take what should be ours, namely punishment for sin, but through imputation, he gives to those who are in him, by faith alone, the inheritance he receives for his perfect obedience. So, as all who have Adam as their father will die, separated from God, so all who are the children of God shall be made alive, a new creation, born again to a new hope and a new inheritance. And you know what? When Jesus returns for those who belong to him, we shall be given a new physical body. We shall be sinless and truly human, just like God made the first Adam, and just like Christ. And another thing as well, think of this, when Jesus himself returns, he shall be in his bodily form. Gnostics, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Not all is bad with the physical. Our hope is in the physical as well as in the spiritual. When Christ returns, he will have destroyed the last enemy, Paul says, death. And then Paul, at the end or later in this chapter, which Jason will read shortly, I think, track with me 53, 54, 55, 56, and 57. Listen to these for great encouraging verses. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how these verses might stick in the throat of anyone in that particular congregation who was letting their Gnostic beliefs come to the surface too much? You see, the physical resurrection of the dead is so tied up with the core of the gospel that to dismiss it is to leave the gospel impotent of having any victory over death, or enabling indeed the Christian to live a holy life, pleasing to God, because without victory over death, we are still in our sins, a people most to be pitied. If you look at verse 34 there, in today's text, Paul's exhortation, he says, stop sinning. Why would Paul say that? Wouldn't you think that that exhortation is pointless unless we have the ability to stop sinning? Unless we have had some sort of victory over sin through the Spirit and through Christ's work on the cross? Paul is saying, stop sinning. He's implying that we are capable of stop sinning, of curbing our sin. Paul writes in another letter to the Romans, he says, speaking of Christ, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So without the resurrection, there comes no justification, no way to receive the righteousness of God, or no point in our sin being laid on the shoulders of Christ. If Christ had no victory over death, if his body was not resurrected. So the resurrection is the firm and definite affirmation of all the promises that God has made from Genesis to Revelation. Just in closing, we can see that the problems which the believers in Corinth had have not gone away. There are still these philosophies hanging around today that when we die, we go into the ether. We go into an eternity that is certainly not in heaven. Eastern mysticism now has permeated so much, perhaps has replaced Gnostic teachings in modern culture. This idea that we are reincarnated. We are out there in the ether. We haven't really gone away. We keep coming back. No one can tell you how many times you have to come back. No one tells you how you're going to come back, in what shape or form you're going to come back, but it's just out there, okay? Or you have today, especially today with the push for naturalism and science and everything has to be seen to be believed with the physical, we have people who mock the resurrection because dead men don't rise. And we have also people today who will not look at the resurrection with any sort of a critical non-biased examination and eyes, because they realize that if the resurrection is true, it will have huge implications for their lives. Their lives will change radically. The resurrection demands that your life changes radically. Let me ask you a question. As you sit here today, I don't know some of you, I don't know probably many of you well, but where do you sit with the resurrection? Is it a sweet doctrine to you? Or is it a stench in your nostrils? Is it something that you just cannot believe, because if you know that you give it credence, that it implies that you are a sinner? And hey, you're pretty happy in your sin. You're happy in your life. You don't want to change, perhaps. You don't want to examine the truth and the veracity of all the claims that men from Paul's generation down to our generation have made that the resurrection is true. You know, many men and many women have examined the resurrection, including some brilliant lawyers, and you can read of some of their books. Some lawyers, I think it was Simon Greenleaf, was it? He who was one of the most eminent lawyers in the judiciary in America quite a while ago. I'm not sure, 30s, 40s, or 50s. I'm not sure. Someone will tell me later on. But he set aside a number of years in his life to examine the credentials from a legal eagle's point of view of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. With an intent, he wasn't a believer, with an intent to dismiss it out of hand. And after much study, he realized that all the evidence, if it were to put before a jury, would actually stand up. It's a great encouragement. Not that we need the encouragement of a legal eagle to testify in our hearts that Christ is risen. Because like Paul, we too have met with Christ. We too have had our journey on the road to Emmaus. And we too can praise God on this particular day. Not that it's any special day, but it's a day that we remember the resurrection has been near and dear to our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you rose your Son from the grave, thus vindicating the sacrifice that he made on our behalf in order to purify for himself a people, to make them holy, to rid them of the profane, in fact, to take our profanity on his shoulders so that we could have fellowship with God. Lord, we thank you that this is a reality in history and time, 2,000 years ago on the events of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, that this is the keystone of the gospel, that because Christ has risen from the dead, or has risen from the dead, that we can have hope of life, eternal life. Jesus, we thank you for this. Father, thank you for this. And the Spirit, thank you for being with us and testifying that these things are true and showing us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.